do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered by those who rebuke your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. Man, oh man. So let's hit through those slides. So this is the review of last week. If you're taking notes or just kind of remembering, here we go. The word translated there, defense, is the Greek word apologia. So in that scripture, that to make a defense, that means apologia. That means your life makes a convicted case for Christ, so to speak. So let's go ahead to the next slide. We'll burn through this. It says 1 Peter 3, it says the command to be prepared to make a defense was given to the church. Remember we said this defense isn't saved for special ministries. It's not special forces. Every single Christian must be prepared to have that convicted life. That life that promotes the gospel of Christ, right? So the apologia. So the goal of apologetics is not to introduce a dose of confusion into the gospel in order to make it sound more profound. We don't have to be super smart. That's not the goal of these studies. It's not that at all. But the goal of apologetics is not to introduce a dose of confusion into the gospel in order to make it sound more profound. It is about communicating the truth of the gospel so as to remove any confusion surrounding it. So it really is just a simple truth of the gospel and removing anything else. This command was given to the church that was being what? In 1 Peter, that letter was written to the church that was being dispersed. They were being persecuted. So remember I asked the question. I think Debbie even said that her and Jeff talked about what it is that they had an answer for my question of what is it that you could stand to lose if you lived in apologia? If you lived that defense of the gospel, what could you stand to lose? Remember, this letter was written to people that he said, you must live an apologetic. And I know, and you know, you will probably be killed because of it. For us, we fear losing what? Respect of coworkers? Yeah. Or the imaginary population that lives around us in Green Bay? They might look less on us or something. A neighbor might not wave at you as often. I mean, what are we afraid of losing? And so it's very interesting, isn't it? And, oh man. So the command to give an apologetic was given in a context in which you could lose your life for obeying it. The context for this command is teaching about what? We preach a what? The context for this command is teaching about holiness in the context of a life-changing gospel. We didn't talk a great deal about this, but it is important to note it that when you talk about living a holy life, that means a set-apart life. That means you are distinguished, you're marked with distinction. I don't know about you, but have you ever gone to a military ball? When I was in military school, we had our dress uniforms, and four times throughout the school year, we all had to dress up in our dress uniforms. And since one of my duties was I was on the color guard kind of thing, you know, where you walk in with all the guns and you with a whole crew of other little dorky cadets spin your weapons and do stuff and act really stupid in your bell bottoms. That's really the way it felt. But I'll tell you, it still looked very impressive to see quite a few hundred little preteen and kids in their dress blues with all of their commanding officers or teachers and different ones all in their dress gear. And I'm telling you, it was kind of cool. It was pretty cool. That's part of the reason why I was like, I want to be in the military so I could just dress up in fancy outfits and be all that pomp and circumstance. It's the picture I think of when we're supposed to be distinguished and holy. In other words, when people in the society around us look at you, you shouldn't blend in so much that you look just like every other heathen in Green Bay. They should look at you and they should see captains and generals that walk differently, talk differently. When you step into the room, do people kind of go, the Christian's in the midst? And it shouldn't be because you're an angry, cantankerous, mean cuss trying to beat God into everybody. It should be because of your gentle, loving, holy life stands in contrast to the dark world around us. People should look at you and go, how come you're so loving? Like when my neighbor told me he came late at night to knock on the door just because he was shocked to hear I was a preacher. He was so shocked he had to come out late at night, knock on the door, and tell me, is it true? Yes, I'm a pastor. And then he cursed. And I'm like, damn. But you're a nice guy. And I'm thinking, who have you been meeting that's a Christian? I just want to go, man, so sad. You know, but
yeah.
We should be distinguished for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. Amen? All right, let's skip on to the next review. Says, wahoo. In your heart, honor Christ as the Lord. The Greek word for heart is the seat of our emotional and our intellectual life. Before the command to give a defense is given, we're told that we have to be in the right, what? Spiritual state or condition. Remember, it's like, before we ever give an apologia, before we ever live this life for Christ, Christ has to be the Lord of your life. Or we're hypocrites, right? Then we're teachers who can't do. And I'd rather do and not teach than be a teacher who can't do. So praise God that he's got to be the Lord of our lives. So amen. So apologetics is not only an academic exercise. In other words, we don't just learn tenets of our faith and learn how to talk about them or become informed. It's actually a spiritual discipline. So it's a spiritual discipline also. So you've got to continually push yourself to be ready in this current day and age. When it became vital, we were back in the acquire fire era of Christian life. And back when a lot of other things were going on. So the Christian world today is totally different. It really is totally different. So for me, it's challenging. I have to know how to relate to even Christians in the church in a new and real way now. It used to be that if you walked into a church and you were all tatted up and everything and you looked like you just came out of the bar, you were the person everybody secretly started to gravitate around to cast something out of or pray for. Or everyone just assumed it was the youth service. I laugh, but I mean, do you kind of remember that? Nowadays, he's probably the preacher. And he stands up there all tatted up with his cool trendy beard and he's like, check me out, man. I'm the preacher. And I'm going to give you the real gospel and stuff. I'm going to tell you. And you're just like, wow, what is that all about? And it's just a totally different era and time. So we have to become spiritually, we have become spiritually ineffective because we don't know what we believe or why. So we go through classes like this about apologetics. Next slide. So we just started to touch on this stuff, and it's when the Greek word says to be prepared, it carries a connotation of getting fit. Do you remember this was just towards the end of our class time last time? So it means it's the Greek word prepared. It does not mean like in a class where you learn information for a test. It's more like physical exercise and training. And so it's just as physical fitness requires years of training, the command to be prepared anticipates continual hard work. Think about that. So everything about this class comes with this presupposition. You and I must believe and agree with that Christianity is a race that we're constantly running. It's not an achievement that we get a badge for. So, amen. I like that. Did I touch on James 1:3 last week? About being a double-minded man? something that I thought about as I was going through this is because, you know, if we don't make up our mind what we believe and why we believe it, and we don't think of it as a long-term marathon race, then when James 1:3 says that we'll be unstable in all that we do, it doesn't mean unstable because we're confused. It means we're unstable because we have never made our minds up and made the choice to be assured on one thing or another. So we waver between two different directions and opinions. We're not confused. That's not what makes us unstable. We have just not chosen. This is important because it lays the foundation for why apologetics is important. Because what we're going to start in just a couple seconds is we're going to go to how Paul, he gave this message to Agrippa. And Agrippa, King Agrippa said, man, you've almost persuaded me. The reason this happens is because Paul was pushing him with his apologetic, like a lawyer pushes a jury to make their mind up. See, your life and my life has to push people to make a decision. In fact, Kurt and I were talking one time, I don't know when it was, but we were talking about sharing the gospel message, and he gave something to this kind of point. He just said, just make sure and close the deal. Close the deal. If you get him to the point of talking about something, he goes, close the deal.
I'm thinking, salesman.
Yeah, you got to be a salesman. You just don't leave a sale just undone. You go, close the deal. Yeah.
Let's say one thing. You have to realize Christians are not just salesmen, they're also telemarketers. And telemarketers get rejected a lot. I'm sure many commit suicide. How many times you pick up the phone, leave me alone. Okay.
Right.
But you have to be prepared because that moment, once in a while, a telemarketer finishes the deal.
It's true. So let's go to the next slide. And now we start to get into the last little chunk before we get new stuff. So this choice, Acts 26, Paul makes an apologetic before King Agrippa, and the apologetic is inherently tied up with evangelism. So everything that we do and that we're talking about this, it really boils down to it's making the point of pushing people in the most gentle possible way or the most real and living way possible to a choice. We're not here to puff people's brains up. We're not. This is eternity it's in risk here. So the whole point is to get people to choose. I just love it. So when you're given a defense, you're not simply answering other people's questions. You're also questioning other people's answers or even questioning the questions themselves. Which brings us to the whole point of tonight's half of our lesson, and it's why this first whole section or foundation of apologetics is titled Conversational Apologetics. Flip to that next slide and let's start going through it. So tonight we're going to talk about conversational apologetics, and we need to go through, there's 7 points about question asking that we've got to be willing to discuss. So let's just start with this first one. Why conversational apologetics, and why should we ask questions? Well, let's look at the way Jesus gave his apologetic, and we will answer these questions. First one, asking questions forces people to open up within their general assumptions. Everyone is making assumptions. Everyone's making assumptions about information and statements. And I bet you most of the people you will talk to will be pretty quick to answer with their assumption. And so questions are the best way to get people not to just live with that first defense. That whatever their first quick answer is off the cuff, you've got to be comfortable just asking questions. And so it causes people to open up in their general assumption. In Luke 18:18, it says, when the rich young ruler comes and he asks Jesus, what he must do to inherit eternal life, instead of answering him, Jesus asks a question. Do you remember the context of this? He comes, he says, good teacher. And he basically answers a question this young man has with another question, which was simply, why you call me good? And now it opened up his general assumption. What is his general assumption? Tell me what his general assumption was. What did that question, why you call me good, what did it open him up to? It's easy to do it looking back. But Jesus was an awesome apologetic. He lived it, and he asked so many questions. But what did that do? What was the assumption he was making? The rich young ruler says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why you call me good? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question he thought he was asking was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There was an assumption he made, and Jesus made the question more poignant to what he really needed to know. He addressed the assumption. What was it?
All have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Close.
You have to be good to go to heaven?
Exactly it. The assumption was, you have to be good to go to heaven. The assumption a lot of people here in Green Bay make, thanks to good Catholic upbringing, is your performance is what dictates your entrance into heaven or not. If your good works outweigh your bad works, you can get in. And so we really prize good priests, good people, good works, good industries, good societies. We love it. Why? Because that's what we equate with getting into heaven. And so God, right there, says his first question is to open them up in their assumptions. And so when we live and work with people, if you hear their assumptions, they're making assumptions about how they relate to God and how God relates to them, ask him questions about it. You don't have to be a jerk about it. You just turn it, reflect it back to them and say, well, before I answer the other question, well, why you think I'm good? And suddenly it causes them to go, and it starts what is most important about this whole topic tonight, a conversation. So, Jesus' question undermined the assumption that we get to heaven by being good. So what is a cultural assumption? It's a premise or a belief that is assumed to be true in one culture, but may not be accepted from the perspective of a different culture. Praise the Lord. So, how do we handle this first ask a question? Reflect things back to people. So this is your action. If I were to say, just ask a question, it might be a little too vague. My nitty-gritty pinpoint on it is when someone's asking you spiritually centered questions, just reflect things back to them. Just reflect it back to them. Try and understand what it is that they said, and then just reflect it back. And just in doing that, you might draw more attention to their general assumptions. Okay, flip to the next slide. And the next kind of question that we're going to ask in conversational apologetics is asking questions forces people to open up within their cultural assumptions. If you were to turn to Matthew 22:15, Jesus is asked a very Jewish cultural question here. Someone want to turn there, and let's actually look at this one, because I think it's important for us to give a little bit of an example to what a cultural question might be. So a hint. Oops. Oh, go ahead. Yeah. So then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. Next verse. They sent their disciples to him with the Herodians, Teacher, they said, we know that you're a truthful... I just love this. We know that you're truthful and you teach truthfully the way of God and you defer to no one. What a beautiful preamble to basically set you up and say, bleh. And you don't show partiality. Boy, I just feel it coming, don't you? So tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Let's just stop right there. So
the cultural assumption here is, if you were a Jew, you had strict Jewish rules and legal things to abide by that made you Jewish. It's what was your identity. This is how you identified yourself as a Jew. And since the Jews were defeated and they were ruled by a whole nother nation, now in order for them to not upset the apple cart with those that were running it, they had to pay an excessive tax to them, which then it contradicted their temple taxes, their temple tithes, or all these other things. Basically, it put them in a real reality of pinch. And so they had to choose often to give their temple tithe or pay their taxes. And in order for it to really run smoothly, the Romans would hire Jewish people that would be willing to kind of extort from their own people the taxes and pull it from them. So this was a horrible, horrible cultural mess. If they didn't pay their taxes, they could be imprisoned or even killed. Or indentured servants or all that kind of stuff. And if they did pay their taxes and they weren't able to pay their temple things, they became unholy. So they weren't even Jews. They were either going to be bad Jews or bad Romans. It was just horrible all the way around. And so they made a faulty cultural assumption that if you were going to be a Jew, you had to be a bad Roman citizen. Now think about it. We're in a political time right now. Are Americans making any cultural assumptions in politics in America? Can you be a Democrat and a good Christian? Jeff is going, no.
No. I'm saying.
No, I mean, I'm not saying anything. I mean, it's just common knowledge. No cultural assumptions there at all. Not at all. Jesus, would you vote for Hillary or would you be a Christian? You know, I mean, can you imagine the cultural tension they were in? And so Jesus was put on the spot, and so he asked a question that really redefined the issue. And this is what we have to do with cultural assumptions. When someone is dealing with a cultural assumption, you have to redefine the issue with your questions. So when you're talking with your coworkers, your friends, and they're struggling with cultural assumptions, redefine the issue for them. Ask them questions that redefine it. Reflect it in such a way that redefine it. Here's how Jesus did it. He basically said, whose face is on this coin? And they said, that's Caesar's. And they said, okay, so you render what is Caesar's to Caesar's, and you give what is God's to God's. He cut right through the fat of all of their religious structures and said, it's not your religious structure that counts, it's the heart behind it. Give that to God. And give this stupid little coin to Caesar if he needs it. And so he answered both, but he really redefined the issue, didn't he? And so in our apologetic, we can't get caught up in the grassroots kind of on this terra firma cultural assumptions. Rise it up to a little bit different, higher level and make it heart issues between God. And you don't have to fight down there. You were going to say something?
So using your example, show us how it's done.
Show us how it's done. Put us on the spot and let's try it out.
Can you be a good Democrat and a good Christian? That's the question you posed. Show us how it's done.
Yeah. Well, you know what? The fun thing is I have family who lives on the East Coast. They are good Virginia Christians. And then I have people on the West Coast that are good West Coast Christians. And then I have a whole slew of people who are born and bred farm country Midwest Bible Belt Christians. And I have noticed there are cultural nuances with all of them. And so in order to detooth these kinds of issues, I stay away from a lot of it by I say things like, you know what? What is it that they are doing or saying that backs up the heart of a Christian? And it's very apparent sometimes that either they go, even though I call myself a Democrat, I'm really not a Democrat. I'm just a Christian and now I'm conflicted. And so we usually talk not about the politic. We talk about the heart or the glorifying or honoring God. And then we basically say, I'll tell them. I'll just say, it doesn't matter what you call yourself, but are you serving the Lord? Are you doing this or that? And, you know, in that context, sometimes I've seen people who call themselves Republicans and they don't stand for a single thing I would say God would stand for. I just think, holy cow, you're not really a good promo for Jesus here. And maybe you should change your ideas or something like that. You know, it's kind of like what I've seen in essence is the Republicans sometimes can, if you exaggerate it, if we fight in that cultural assumption area, then I can be put in a position to defend Republicans who are jerks, who call themselves Christians, and then somehow lambast nice people who are Democrats, but they're just ignorant maybe of really thinking through the issues. So they don't really think about it. And, okay, one side, I wasn't going to tell this story, but when I was serving as a pastor in New Mexico, there was a young man who was very, very politically minded. He was a very outspoken liberal Democrat, and he loved to come to the church office almost every other day to talk about politics. And I know I was kind of an egger on her with this guy at different times. I would just egg him on and stuff. And at the end of the day, I really had to come back to just loving him and just encouraging him to, you live the faith, but live it however you're saying you're going to live it. You better be truthful with it and live it. And then that was me balanced. And we just talk about the truth of the gospel and how it applies. And he still espoused to be a Democrat. And I would still tease him sometimes and be very, very cantankerous, but did it in fun. And he still loved me. He knew I loved him. And I think that was where I knew I was in balance. I think that's probably the good summary of it. When you're challenging people's cultural assumptions, but you're not cutting their nose off because of them, they'll still know that you love and appreciate them, but you've caused them to rethink why they call themselves that or why they assume this is that and this is that. Because it's really bad when we assume Republicans are Christians and Democrats are not. That's dorky. It really is. So we can't live like that. But at the same time, you've got to be willing to think out loud with everything, you know. Did I even come close to talking that out or answering it much? The takeaway would probably be you don't fight in the same way that they would fight. You redirect the focus to the heart issues. That's what I was trying to say. And that's the way I did that with either family or the way that I did that with even people in the church. And that way, they don't get mad at you if they still want to be a Democrat or an independent or a Green Party or whatever, something like that. And then you can still talk about, you can still keep the conversation going. That's really the end goal. If you can keep that conversation going, then you're probably doing it pretty good. Make sense?
Yes.
All right, awesome. So that's challenging some culture assumptions. Jesus did it. He was able to have that question and answer time and conversation with these people, and it really did move them towards a choice to either serve God or not, which is the whole point of apologetics. All right, let's go to the next one. And asking questions expose faulty logic. So this is a good one. And so in the first question, what we did is we reflect it back to people. So first process of asking questions, just reflect whatever they're asking you, reflect it back to them. Second thing that we do in apologetics is we try and we
redefine the issue or we refocus the issue. So, like the ones that I said, if they're assuming, if you're a Democrat, you're not a Christian or a Republican, you are, well, redefine it. It's not about Republican or Democrat. It's about, are you living an authentic Christian life? Call yourself whatever you want. And then redefine it. In this one, faulty logic, what you're actually doing is you're revealing or redirecting to truth. So you're going to, in your question, reveal a lie and redirect to the truth. And you just simply pose it right back to him and say, well, that's not even correct. So here's the question I'm asking you. You know, do you know the truth? Do you know this? And so here's what happened in Matthew 22. Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, hey, this guy had a wife. She dies. He didn't have a kid. She goes to the next guy. See, he dies. No kid. Goes to the next guy. Dies. No kid. Next guy. Seven guys. You would think the number four guy or number five guy would get it. She's killing them. She's poisoning them. She's poisoning their figs or something, and they're dying. And I'd be like, I ain't marrying her. I don't care what the rules say. I'm not marrying this one. And so then they ask him, this is a serious question in our culture and in our logic, looking at the rules here, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? This is great. This is one of those great. I get these kind of questions periodically from people, and they're having a crisis of faith, and they come, and they, sometimes it's in tears, whatever it is. They have a crisis of faith. And sometimes it's even to the point where they may not come back to church. They may not serve God. They may not pray anymore. They may not do something. And what it is they've created a faulty logic chain, and now there's a conflict in their brain, and now they both can't be true. Their opposing ideas can't be true. Now something's wrong. And really, it can shipwreck faith, or in the secular sense of it, it's the thing that keeps people agnostic or at an atheist mindset, and they never come to faith in Christ because of stupid, faulty logic. So in this case, Jesus just says, well, that's stupid. It's not, you don't even know the truth. Here's the truth. So the truth is, he makes a truth statement, there is no giving or receiving in marriage in heaven. We're all going to be like the angels. And then he goes on to then make the poignant statement and ask him a reflection. So basically, so now what are you going to do with that? And they have to really think about it then. Oh, well, okay. And I think that is... I don't do it in jest here. I do it in jest right now. I wouldn't probably answer if Carrie comes to me with a conflict in her brain about something. I'm not going to go, that's dumb, and then say.
You already done it.
I might have said it in teasing and then go, here, no, seriously, though, seriously. And we do have to have a good bedside manner and just lovingly kind of walk people through it and say, well, that doesn't even really add up. It's not what's in the Bible. So here's my thought. Here's my question to you. And so what you do is you redirect it to the actual truth and expose whatever the faulty statement is. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Any questions? Has any of you ever had a conversation with somebody where they come up with some crazy conflict in their brains about Christianity or something, tenet of faith? I was just talking with one guy who said, well, how could Jesus be God when, you know, he was begotten? And, you know, you can't be God if you're also the one begotten. I mean, that just doesn't work, you know. I have a dad, and I'm not him, and how can he be? And I'm like, wow, it's pretty interesting. So, you know, sometimes people are hung up on those things. So then I have to go, and I have to say, well, here's the truth. The truth is that they're not separate in the sense of, there's a Kurt over there and there's a me over here. They're separate in the sense of an army. There's one army but many parts. God is one God but three distinct parts. They're not separate so much where they're three different people. So God is spirit. Jesus is corporeal. He's got a physical body. And the Holy Spirit is spirit. So they are three in one. And then the Bible clearly states they are one, not so separate. And then, so that's the truth. So there isn't really a conflict or a problem. The real question is, how come you're not trusting Jesus for your salvation? How come you're not just, giving your life to Jesus And then suddenly it's no longer an argument about, well, this is the doctrine. It's more of a, well, I don't want to give up this, or I don't want to give up that, or I don't want to do that. Now it's nothing to do with doctrine. It's more about liberties in their life. And I go, oh, so the real issue is you don't want to give up some of your ways and make Jesus your Lord. Yeah, that's it. But the question was this. And I go, oh, okay. So we reveal the point of truth and we redirect it to that. Next question. So asking questions exposes motives. Now this is really good because as we close this up, we're going to... Oh man, we've got to go through a couple things really quick, don't we? When we ask questions, we expose motives. And sometimes, just in the questioning itself, like in Matthew 21... you know, Jesus cleared the temple. The chief priests asked him, by whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus answered them by asking them where their authority has come from. And he says, I'm not going to answer your question until you answer my question. Basically, what he's doing is he's saying, I know your motives. Your motives is you're asking me a question to find fault. You're not asking a question to find answers. And so I'm not going to waste my time with your questions. And so there's, in an apologetic that we live, you've got to be willing to search people's motives that you're talking with. If you get the impression people aren't really searching, they're trying to ask you questions about your faith to find fault, here's what you do. You don't answer them, you just love them. Don't answer them, just love them. That's all you have to do. And it sounds simple, but it's not simple. Because they don't let it die. They want to fight. Because if you'll fight them, and if you'll answer them in kind and just come down to that level, then in essence, they're not going to have to ask those personal questions that they're trying to avoid. They'd rather fight you than search their souls. So they want to fight you instead of asking the questions of themselves. And so don't give them that out. Let God's Spirit hunt them down so they'll ask and search their heart. And so you just have to love them and be quiet and respectful and do that. And that's basically what Jesus did. He goes, guys, I'm not going to answer your questions until you answer mine. And then they realize, oh, well, he's not going to fight today. and then there's a good thing for us to remind ourselves. When we're dealing with people who are kind of fault finders and stuff like that, just remind yourself that you do not know their heart. You really don't know their heart. Sometimes they have rough exteriors and they might come out very, very offensive. But if you respond in over-defensiveness with them instead of just gentleness and kindness, you may be actually hurting them because they might just be at a real raw moment and your gentleness and loving respect might be that thing that pushes them over to say, you know what, I've been searching and this is what I'm going through. And so I just think it's really important. So let's do a quick last three slides, and then we'll summarize everything. So the next question is, when we ask questions, we expose... Go to the next one. Oh, no, that's it. That's it. We expose contradictions. So...
Wow, 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 wow.
So... Matthew 22:41-46, I think we were kind of looking at some of this and what was a little, we were at Matthew 21 before. Matthew 22:41-46, it talks about how Jesus asked, whose son is the Christ? And this shows them the contradiction in their thinking. It's like the contemporary parallel question in this statement here. It says, well, there's no such thing as truth. So if someone were to make a statement that is kind of an all or nothing statement, just to kind of end the discussion, just expose it as it's actually a contradictory statement. It's self-canceling. And so sometimes people in their they're really just asking these kinds of questions, and your only response to them is going to have to say things like, well, what do you want me to believe then? Do you want me to believe your statement? Because your statement says there's no truth. So you're like, I mean, it's a self-contradictory statement. And that's a hard thing for our brains to wrap around. But believe me, a lot of young people today make these kinds of statements. They're very subjective and they're very self-canceling. And so when you're talking to young people, this will come in handy. Because almost every young person at one point or another will ask a question that's self-canceling like this. So when you make a statement, a truth claim, they come back with, blah, 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 blah. And so your question to them is, well, is your statement true? Well, do you want me to believe what you just said? Well, yeah. And then if you say, well, why? Because. That's as far as it goes. And then you go, well, I choose to believe this. What do you think about it? And it just changes the conversation entirely. So that's a good one. The next one, number six, asking questions ensures a conversation. People don't like to be talked to. They like, or talked at, they like to be talked to or talked with. Michael Ramsden, the guy who taught this class in Oxford, gave a personal testimony about this where he went in to get his hair cut. And I love this because I can imagine all of us going through something like this. And when he sat down to get his hair cut, the hairstylist turned to one of the other hairstylists and just made this statement. I just wish there was more to life than... And then she just listed all this stuff. To which he said, well, that's a great statement. Well, what do you think life is about, or the meaning of life comes from, if it doesn't come from that? He asked one question and they went for an hour and 20 minutes. And I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that, because they went through everything from questions about meaning to questions about God and questions about the truth of the Bible and if it's believable or not. And she started taking notes. Every statement he would make, she was like, ooh, that's a good statement. And she's, I'm going to write that down. So then she'd stop the haircut and she'd write it down. Then she'd come back. This went on. And that's why the haircut went on so long. And then at the end of it, she goes, well, what do I do with all this stuff that you shared with me? And he says, it's simple. You have to make up your mind. You have to choose. Will you choose to follow Jesus as your Lord, or will you just choose to ignore it? And she just was like, well, I have to choose. I have to choose. And he says, yeah. He says, thanks for the haircut. Here's a tip. And he's gone. 2 weeks later, he comes back for a follow-up haircut. And he walks in the door. The hairstylist sees him and says, Michael, I'm cutting your hair. Come sit down. And sits him down. And she says, do you remember the conversation that we had a couple weeks back? And he goes, yeah, I think I remember most of it. And she goes, yes. Yeah. And he says, so how's it been? And she says, well, I took everything that you said, and I went back and I told my husband about it. And he said, well, how did it go with your husband? And she got real sad. And she said, you know, he didn't like any of it. And he said that I was just like preaching at him all night. And so how this ties into this point is this. The difference between his conversation with her and her conversation with him was he was asking questions and just making statements and opening her up to all the assumptions she's been making, all these things we've been talking about. She was just keeping the conversation going so she would hear what she was thinking, so she would hear what she was assuming. And at the end of it, he said, so what are you going to do? And she's asking, yeah, what am I going to do? And he says, well, you got to make a choice. He never preached at her. He conversed with her. And she was so inspired, she went home and preached at her husband. And he said, no, I don't have to do nothing you're telling me to do. Because she hadn't learned how to give an apologia yet, to ask questions and have a conversation. And so that's the whole point of tonight's message, is we've got to keep the conversation going and learn how to do that. So let's tie it up like this. When, oh man, this is so good stuff. This is it. I'm done. This is it. I'm done. Yep. In that section of scripture that we read out of 1 Peter, when we read that, and it says that we're supposed to be prepared for anyone who asks us why we have this hope, I think this is what I want to close on. You know, in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, it makes this reference. It uses a label of the Christians where Paul says, you're my living letters. You're my epistles. He makes this statement about them, and I like to steal that imagery, because we are living epistles. And here's what's important for us. If people are asking you questions, it's because they see there's a difference about you. And that's good. But a lot of times people aren't asking questions. And I'm wondering if how many of you, is people coming up and asking things about your faith? Maybe not. And I'll tell you why. We live in a postmodern world, and in a postmodern world, we've removed a sense of right and wrong. So here's the dynamic. In this culture, especially with younger people or people who are in the cultural dialogue, there's a strong disconnect from sense of right and wrong. It's subjectivity. Everybody should be right in their own eyes. And so we've removed a sense of right and wrong. This attacks meaning at its very core. Why is this important? Why does it affect if people are asking you questions about your faith? Why? They don't ask anyone questions about their faith. There's no point to it. Think about this. They don't have to ask a Muslim about a Muslim's faith. Why? It doesn't matter. It's good for them. They don't have to ask a Buddhist about it. Why? It doesn't matter. It's good for the Buddhists. They don't have to ask a Christian. It's good. And in fact, it's only bad if the Buddhist wants to make everyone Buddhist, or if the Christian wants to make everyone Christian. Then it upsets the apple cart because someone is saying there is meaning to what I believe and give in my life to, and now that means you have to ask a question. So in our culture, it is no longer appropriate to ask questions because there is no meaning. So if you are sitting here going, nobody ever asked me about my faith, here's what we have to do now in our postmodern culture. We have to learn how to get people to ask the right questions. We have to engage them in conversations and get them to reflect about their own life. So when they just talk about life, look for the opportunity. Like Ephesians says, look, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. They're going to go right past. And you'll go a whole year and never have a spiritual, meaningful conversation. So in this postmodern culture, you have to be ready at the grocery store, at the checkout counter, wherever, at work, no matter who you are, to be able to help people ask the right question. Hey, you thought about this? What do you think about that? Just turn it spiritual, and you might be shocked at what happens. So that's very important. So before you do that, though, you have to be ready to answer the question yourself of why are you a Christian? Because it gets to not how you became a Christian, because everybody may answer how you became a Christian, but you've got to, for yourself, be able to answer why are you a Christian? You see the difference? So before you start asking other people questions, make sure this is your homework. Number one, you answer, why are you a Christian? I'll give you a hint. It's Jesus. Because Christianity is the only one that makes a truth claim that's backed up by Christ. That's why it's called Christianity. If you take Christ out of Christian, all you have is Ian. And Ian has never saved anybody. It's just Christ. Christ is unique. If you take, Muhammad out of Islam, you don't have Islam. If you take the Dalai Lama away, man, it's horrible. You mess up the whole religion. You take other icons of their faith out, and they really lose their faith. You take Moroni out of the Mormon faith, you have no morons. That's not very polite. So you have no Mormons. And it's not very polite. So you can't take the leader out of it and it still maintain its Christian or its religious state. So Christianity is unique. So you've got to answer the why. It's got to be about Christ. And so then now the second homework that I'd ask you to do is I want you to start asking questions and practicing asking questions that are spiritual. Just start asking. Start conversations. No level of got to be a professional. Just start having conversations. Ask questions with anyone and everyone about it. Try it. So between now and next week, I want you to have like 20 conversations. You talk every day, right? Just talk tomorrow morning. First person you meet that you're not related to, listen for an opportunity to say, oh, why do you think about this and stuff like that? Just here, start the conversation. Turn it spiritual. Turn it something. Amen? See you. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy here tonight. And help us in as we learn and grow so that we can live a life of distinction and give an apologetic. Lord, we thank you because you've commanded us to be ready to give an answer for why we follow you. So help us to know in very gentle and respectful terms why we love you and have given our lives to you, and also help us in just defending our faith to others so that others will be brought to a point of decision. In your name we pray all this. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, thanks for spending Wednesday nights worshiping and studying. See you next Wednesday.
Oh, bless his name.